This morning we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35. Now as we come to this topic, or this passage, we're going to be looking at a passage that we have looked at in the past. If you've been here for a couple of years, you'll realize that we looked at this passage a while back when we were looking at the... We were reading through the Bible the last time, and I was selecting passages from our weekly readings. This is one of the passages that I covered back then. So that's probably, 4 years ago now. So even if you've heard it, you've probably forgotten. So, but this is a passage, again, that we've looked at. We've looked at this topic, actually, several times. This topic of resurrection and our resurrection and how it applies to us. But when you think about this, you might wonder, well, why are we covering this again since we've talked about it multiple times in the past? And someone once asked Martin Luther why he, the question was posed to him, why do you preach the gospel to us week after week? Why do you keep bringing up the same thing over and over again? And Luther's reply was, because week after week you forget it. So repetition is, one of my teachers used to be fond of saying, repetition is the key to learning. And so we're going to look at a topic that we've covered in multiple ways in the past, but I think it's one that we continue to need to cover. And part of that is because this topic, the topic of our death and our resurrection, is one that there's lots of confusion about, I think. And there's lots of confusion because we don't think about how the details line up. So there's some different ways of thinking about this that are often not quite right. For instance, like if you attend a funeral or when you lose a loved one, you might hear someone say something like, well, God's got another angel. There's nothing in Scripture that says we'll ever be angels. We weren't created as angels, and we won't ever be angels. There's just nothing biblical about that. Or you might hear someone say, well, they're finally home, and they're in their final resting place now. Or maybe something along the lines of, if it's someone who has struggled with physical disabilities or illnesses, they might say, well, they've got their new body now. None of those are quite right. The last thing you want to do, though, is at a funeral say, I'm sorry, that's not true. So don't do that. But we're going to look at what the Bible actually says about these things, because there's a little bit of confusion about these things. And you might, you can see how the confusion presents itself even in our popular culture. I remember growing up watching Bugs Bunny on TV all the time. And if you watch it enough, you'll see like Coyote and Roadrunner. There are times when Coyote dies. And what happens? You see his body die, and you see the spirit float up into the clouds, and he's got a harp or something along those lines. And so you see these pictures of what the afterlife is like, and it's always some cloudy existence where they're literally on a cloud playing a harp with a halo. And this is kind of like the image we get of what heaven is going to be like. But that's really not biblical at all. In fact, a lot of our thinking about the afterlife comes more from Greek philosophy rather than the Bible. And we talked about this a little last week, but let me just remind you that in Greek philosophy, which kind of has its roots in Plato and what Plato had to say and the teachings that arise from his understanding of the world. There's a dualism. And Greek philosophy basically makes this separation between what is physical, the physical world around us, and the spiritual world. And the Greeks would say that the spiritual is what is really real, and the physical is just kind of a distortion of that. It's not what is really truly important at all. And so The physical world is seen then as something that you have to kind of rise above or even escape from. Now, as the Greek philosophy was very rampant in a couple hundred years before Christ came into the world, and then it was really strong in the time of the early church. And so during that early church time period, when Christianity was kind of growing, we got into what is trying to marry the teachings of the Bible with the teachings of Greek philosophy. And you put these two together, and what you end up with is what we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism basically says that the Bible teaches that when we die, what the goal is to leave our physical life behind and go off into a spiritual realm. That we all have this, they would call it like this spark of life within us, what we would call the spirit. And then that spark kind of makes its way back to its eternal home. But right now we are actually kind of imprisoned in this physical world that we need to try to push ourselves away from as much as possible while we're here. And when we die, we finally shed that physical world and return to where we came from, which is the ultimate goal. But as you think about that, that creates a mentality that what is physical is bad and what is spiritual is good. But is that really what the Bible says? What does the Bible say about this world and the world to come? Genesis 1:1, we're all familiar with it, but says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's a pretty remarkable statement for a Gnostic to come to grips with. In fact, the way that Gnostics come to grips with this is they say this is not the good God. This is the evil God who created things and entrapped us and imprisoned us in this world. So the God of the Old Testament here is a bad God. In fact, they even twist Genesis 3 where the serpent comes into the garden to tempt the man and the woman. They make the serpent out to be the good guy. The serpent came into the garden to try to enlighten the man and the woman of the evil that this God had created, that they could rise above it. And so ultimately Jesus comes into the world then to free us from this life of imprisonment to the physical world where we can become spirits free from that. But the Bible does not teach that. That is not Christianity. That is a gross representation of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God created all things and all things, heaven and earth. All things were created by God, and all things were created good. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, there's an emphasis on the fact that God's creation was good in the beginning. That includes mankind. So when we think about the world around us, we ought not think that our problem is that we are entrapped in this physical world and that somehow our goal is to leave this world behind and go somewhere else. The issue is not physical and spiritual. The issue is not our location. But the issue comes to light in Genesis 3, the fact that we have rebelled against our Creator. And we have sinned. See, our issue is sin. It's not our location. It's not the physical nature of this world. So the Bible doesn't present a conflict between the physical and the spiritual realms. In fact, God created both. And God created humans both. We make this separation between spirit and physical nature of our bodies, but just think about this. A whole person is both body and soul. The only time that those two things are separated in the Bible is when you're dead. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. Body and soul make up a full human. And when we look at the story of the Bible, what God is doing in the world is he is making things good again. See, we introduced sin into the world, which messed up that good creation of Genesis 1. And because of sin in Genesis 3, death and decay and disease, all of these things are introduced into the creation. So now we have to wonder what is going to take place then to fix the problem. Well, the solution that we are left with in the Bible is not that, well, we get to leave the world behind and go live on a cloud somewhere and I'll play a harp. The solution that the Bible gives us is that God has intervened in the world. And what God is doing in the world is he's redeeming it. He's saving it for himself. And we get a picture at the end of the story of a new creation. When we read the end of the Bible, we come to Revelation 21, and it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." See, in Genesis 1:1, it starts off, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And when we get to the end of the Bible, it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away." See, what we see is creation just messed up by our sin and God intervening in the world to redeem it. And we get to the end and it's a new creation without sin and all of its effects, including death and suffering and pain. And in fact, when we read a couple of verses later in Revelation 21:5, it says that, "Behold, I make all things new." So it's a story of creation and recreation. It's not a story of, let's get out of this place and go somewhere else. That's not God's solution to the problem. The solution is a new creation. And the resurrection is key to understanding what God is doing in the world and the hope that we have because of the resurrection. So we've been looking at the resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 15 because this is what Paul brings up at the end of 1 Corinthians as we've gone through this letter. And he's mentioned, first of all, Christ's resurrection and its importance. Last week we talked about the reality of the future resurrection of believers. But before that we had talked about the reality of Christ's resurrection, the importance of that. Paul mentions Jesus is risen, and it's a historical fact. It actually happened in history. You can go back and talk to the people who were there and saw it with their own eyes. He died, and he literally came out of the grave alive again. This is the heart of the gospel message. And this is so important because if Jesus is risen, then it verifies who he said he was. He truly is the Son of God. He truly is God in the flesh. And if he's risen, this means that he truly has authority over sin and death. He is the one who has won victory over the grave. And if he is truly risen, then he is the first fruits of a future harvest, one which we will all be a part of if we belong to Christ, as we are resurrected as well. But if we think about the resurrection then, Christ's resurrection, and then the reality that we talked about last week of a future resurrection of the believer that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15:20, when it says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He's the beginning of this, the first fruits of a future harvest of all believers who have fallen asleep, who have passed. But it probably leaves us then with a couple questions about this resurrection of believers. And these questions that we will address are this: when will this take place, this resurrection? And the second one is, what will our bodies be like? This is the same questions that we have posed to us in the actual text here that we're going to read in just a moment. But let me answer the first question before we get to 1 Corinthians 15. When is this going to happen? Paul doesn't address this question here in 1 Corinthians 15, but he does address it in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me read this for you. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do, have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So Paul tells us here that Christ will return. And when Christ returns, those who have died will be resurrected. Their bodies will rise from the ground and they will be with Christ. And those who are left alive will then be caught up in the air together with them. And we will all be with Christ together. So the question about when this will take place then is that Christ's return. Here we have a picture of Christ's return before what we know as the Great Tribulation period. This is where we get our picture of the rapture you may have heard of. But Christ will return at some point in the future, and he will gather his people together in this great resurrection. And those who happen to be alive at that point will also be gathered together with them. And this was, Paul in 1 Thessalonians was trying to encourage those who were at Thessalonica, because they were, most likely they were worried because there were loved ones who had died before Christ's return, because they were waiting for Christ's return at any moment. They didn't know exactly when he was going to return, but they knew that he was going to return and they were expecting him to return soon. Just like we expect him to return soon. We don't know exactly when, but we're told to always be ready. Well, in that first century, as they're waiting for Christ's return, inevitably some of them died. And so now the ones who are left are wondering, well, what happens to them? Have they missed out on their opportunity to be with Christ because they're going to be dead when he gets here? Is it all too bad for them now? Because that would be so heartbreaking, right? If a loved one who was a believer in Christ had died before Christ's return, and now they're somehow not going to experience this life together with him. But Paul encourages them, no. When Christ returns, those who are asleep will rise first, and then the rest will also go to be with the Lord as well. Interesting fact when you think about this resurrection of the dead, the bodies that have perished. This is why many churches over the centuries have cemeteries attached to them. It's not so common in our day today, but in previous generations, that was very common. That you drive by a church and there was a cemetery right there on the lot. That was because churches, thinking about the resurrection, understood part of their role was as caretakers of their people. And they considered it an important role to not only take care of their people while they were alive, but while they were asleep until the Lord returned. So the bodies were cared for until Christ would return and raise that body for eternity. So churches understood their role as caring for their people from birth till Christ's return, even for the body in the ground. Also, another interesting fact is this is why cemeteries traditionally, there are some that don't, but traditionally, cemeteries bury their bodies with the head to the west and the feet to the east. And pretty much every cemetery I have ever been in, that's true. Again, I'm sure there are exceptions to this. But for the most part, cemeteries bury their bodies with the head to the west and their feet to the east. And this comes from Matthew chapter 24, where Christ, speaking of his return, says this, "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." This is from the Olivet Discourse, where Christ is asked about his coming and what it'll be like. And Christ says this, "The lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west." So some took that to understand that Christ would come from the east. And so you bury the body face up with head feet to the west and or to the east and head to the west so that the body can see Christ coming and rise to meet Christ as he comes. This is why cemeteries bury that way. And this has been the tradition. So when we think about the when, we understand that it will be at Christ's coming. But what about the what kind of body? This is the main question Paul is going to address here in 1 Corinthians 15. So look at the text with me. Let me begin reading at verse 35. "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." Now, if you're reading that, at first glance, you're like, what in the world is Paul talking about? He's talking about seeds, and he's talking about people and animals and birds and fish and heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. What in the world is he talking about? Seems kind of confusing. But he is addressing this question that we find in verse 35. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now, most likely, Paul is addressing the issue that is being raised by those who don't believe in a resurrection at all. Because if you remember, back in verse 12, he mentions, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So he's most likely addressing this mindset that says there's no such thing as a resurrection. That's kind of ridiculous. Remember we talked about last week, the Sadducees had come to Jesus because they were having this debate with the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe in a future resurrection, and the Pharisees did. And so they came to Jesus to pose some questions to him just to show how ridiculous the resurrection thinking it really is. And so they said, look, there's this woman who had a husband, and her husband died. Well, then she remarried, and then he died. And then this happened seven more times. And then, well, what's going to happen in the resurrection? Whose wife will she be? And they expected Jesus to say something along the lines of, well, that's just silly. Obviously, that proves that the resurrection, that's just silly thinking. Well, Jesus surprised them when saying, you don't know anything about the resurrection or marriage. And then he corrected them. And he verified the truth of the resurrection and then talked about the fact that in the next world, this idea of marriage is not the same. So Paul says, someone will ask, well, how are the dead raised? What kind of body, with what kind of body will they come? And then he answers in verse 36, you foolish person. Well, this shows us that there's some reason that Paul's calling them a fool. Not because they have a legitimate or honest question about the resurrection, but because they have some sort of mindset against this teaching of the resurrection. You see, they probably had some questions or some mindset of something like, well, come on, you're going to raise this body from the grave. How is that body going to last for eternity? How is that even going to be possible? Now, we all know that our bodies can't last that long. I mean, if you've been alive in this world for more than a few decades, you realize this body isn't going to last forever. It starts to slow down. It starts to ache in ways that it had never ached before. Well, imagine if you're more than... I'm 47 and I'm already aching in ways I never ached before. But what if I'm... What if we're talking 4,000 years in the future and I'm going to live for eternity? This body's not going to make it. That just doesn't seem like it's possible. Well, the other question that they may have been asking is, well, come on, those bodies have been in the grave for weeks or months or even years. And all of a sudden they're going to come out of the ground. That's not going to be nice. That seems a little ridiculous, don't you think? This resurrection idea. And now we're 2,000 years later. Just think about all those bodies in the ground and how long they've been there and what kind of shape they're in. How's that going to work out? How are they raised? With what kind of body do they come? Then Jesus answers this mindset with his, or not Jesus, Paul answers this mindset, and he says, you foolish person. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. He uses this analogy of planting a seed in the ground. When you plant a seed in the ground, what comes out of the ground isn't exactly what you put in the ground. You plant a seed in the ground, and what sprouts is a plant or a tree or something else. It's not the seed. You don't think it's going to get a seed that pops out of the ground. It's not exactly what you put in that comes out. He says, what you sow is not what is to be. It's a bare kernel, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So the body that you plant is not the body that comes out. It produces something else. And in some way, our resurrected bodies will also be different than the bodies that are sown, the bodies that are placed in the ground, the bodies that we have now. And we'll come back to this difference in a moment. But then he goes on to say, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. So Paul mentions that there's these different kinds of seeds and there's different kinds of bodies. And he mentions the different types of bodies. God has made different kinds of bodies. He's made some bodies that are for the land. He has made some bodies that are for the air. He's made some bodies that are for the water. Paul's point here is to tell us here that God gives bodies, creates bodies to fit the purpose that he's designed them for. So birds, he gives bodies that work in the air. People, he gives bodies that work on the ground. Fish, he gives bodies that work in the water. And so God creates the bodies that are necessary for their purpose. And then he goes on, he puts this into uses the solar system as another example of this. He says there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So God, if you look at the creation around us, even in the solar system, when we think about the sun and the moon and the stars, they each have their own specific purpose and their own specific design, and God has fashioned them that way for that purpose. So God is able to do these things, to design these things, create these things to fulfill the purpose that he has for them. They're all different, and they all fulfill their purpose. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead, he says in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Now, Paul is getting to what's going to be different about our bodies now and the resurrected body. He says, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. The idea here is, in the King James even translates it this way, is it's corruptible. It's subject to decay. Now, this would answer that question, well, what do you do with a body that's not going to last for eternity? Well, Paul says, well, that's not an important question, because the body that you have now, yes, it is subject to decay, corruption, to perishing. But when it is raised, it will no longer be subject to that. In Genesis 3:19, after sin entered the world, we get God talking to the man. And he says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we find this pronouncement as part of the curse in Genesis 3:19, that this decaying and returning to the dust of the ground would be a result of death and sin. What's interesting is we also see David's words in Psalm 16, where he says this, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. David writing this, and later we see in Acts chapter 2 that Peter quotes from David's psalm here in verse 10, and he applies this to Jesus. The fact that God has not allowed his Holy One, Jesus, to see corruption, but instead raises him from the dead. But as we think about this, and in Christ as the first fruits, we also see how David was, when he wrote this in Psalm 16:10, wasn't thinking of it as in applying to Christ, but he was thinking about it as he's applying it to himself. And so we see the resurrection of Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection of all of God's people. This applies to us all who are in Christ, that God will not abandon our soul, our lives, to Sheol, the grave, or let us see corruption. Now the point here is this, that our bodies, as they are buried, yes, they are perishable, they're corruptible, they decay, but the body that comes out of the grave, resurrected, will not be subject to those things, because God will design them, create them in that way. Just as God has fit the birds for the air, and fit people for the land, and fit the fish for the sea, fit the planets for their certain function in the world, God will fit us for eternity. He will create us in such a way that he designed us for the purpose that he has for us. Well, he goes on to say then, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Now, when we think about dishonor and glory, Paul is repeating a theme that he's raised earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. Beginning in verse 10. Paul writing about himself and the others who are out proclaiming Christ to the world, especially the apostles, writes, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, Paul here, reflecting on himself and his life, he says he lives a life of disrepute, he says here. He's reviled. He's seen as the scum of the world. This is the life of the believer in the world as they proclaim the message of Christ to a lost, dark world. Well, Jesus, in the same way in Philippians, says this, but Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see this, the fact that believers in this world take a life of dishonor because we are followers of Christ. Now, the dishonor comes from the world around us. They laugh at us. They mock us. They think we're ridiculous to think that people actually come out of the grave, that someone was born and died and rose again, and that there is a real heaven and that there's a real hell in eternity. The world laughs at us. Well, Paul says that we will, what is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory, he says. Notice what Paul continues to say about Jesus here in Philippians verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Christ had a life of dishonor and service and even went to the cross and was crucified, but he was resurrected in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, given all power and authority. And one day every tongue will confess that he is Lord, Jesus risen in glory. But at the same time, believers too are told that we will rise in glory. We may live in this world in dishonor now, but when we are resurrected, we have the hope of glory because Christ is our Lord. He goes on to say, what is sown? It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now, Paul talks about human weakness in 2 Corinthians as he writes this church again later. He says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul talking about this thorn in his flesh that he prays for to be taken away. And God's response is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul talks about here the human weakness, but that human weakness is able to show the strength of God working in us. He goes on in chapter 13, verse 9, he says, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Notice that. When you are weak and you are strong, your restoration is what we pray for. See, God makes his power known through our weaknesses as he displays his power through us. Now, when we look at Christ's resurrection in our own, we see this. And God raised the Lord. This is 1 Corinthians 6:14. We've looked at this a little earlier. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Again, the demonstration of God's power in our resurrection. And then in 2 Corinthians 13, going along with this, he says, "For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." So we have our bodies that will be sown in weakness, but raised in power. The power of God working in us. And we see this demonstrated even in the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits. Well, then we get to the next line. Verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Wait. Didn't I just say that our bodies would be physical? Then why am I disagreeing here with what Paul is saying about what is sown is natural, what is raised is spiritual? Well, there's a common mistake that we make if we read these words as saying that natural is the same as physical in this context. See, we can make the mistake and read these verses as Paul is describing what the nature or the makeup of our bodies will one day be. Natural meaning physical, spiritual meaning like ghostly, less than, somehow different than physical. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul's not talking about the makeup of our bodies, physical versus spiritual, or physical versus non-physical, but he's talking about the origins of our bodies. He's talking about where our bodies will have their beginnings, or how they will come to be. And let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, if we think about this as natural, meaning simply physical, we have a problem because this word natural comes from the word Greek word psyche. It's the word we get psyche from. And it can also be translated as soul. So what is sown is a soul body or a soul. What is raised is a spirit body or spirit. So that kind of wouldn't really make a lot of sense. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the natural man versus the one who is born of the Spirit. We see this division very clear earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says this: "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." See, Paul here is not talking about the physical man versus the one who is a ghost. He's talking about the natural man as the one who is simply of nature. And the spiritual man is the one who is born of the Spirit, is spiritually empowered and spiritually enlivened, given new life in Christ. So when we come to 1 Corinthians, Paul is still using this division of the one who is of the natural origins and one who is of spiritual origins. The question is, have our lives been changed by the Spirit of God? Have we been given life, new life in Christ? See, our new bodies then, we will sow the natural body, the body that is brought forth in the natural way that all people, whether believer or unbeliever, are brought forth in this world. Through the power of two people, a man and a woman coming together and reproducing. That power is given to all people because of the created order of things. This is just the natural way that bodies come into the world. But the new body will come into the world not through something that man has done, but simply because of something that God, through the Spirit, has done. These will be brought forth in the power of the Spirit. They will have spiritual life. Our resurrected bodies will be originate from the Spirit. So what is sown is the natural body that originates just like every body in the world. But what is raised is a spiritual body because it will be enlivened by the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to make this more clear. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus is written, from the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Paul addresses or divides, or gives us a contrast between the first man, Adam, and then he says, in the last second man, this is talking of Christ, the last Adam. The first Adam became a life-giving being. He is a man. He gives life because of the way he was created to give life, the natural way. But the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. This is talking about Adam. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born of the image of the man of dust, we are all created in the image of God, but it tells us in Genesis chapter 4 that those that came after Adam were also in his image. As we came in the image of the man of dust, Adam, so also we also who bear the image of the man of heaven. Those who are in Christ will bear the image of Christ. We will be like him. There's this contrast between Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam is the life-giving being of the natural body that dies, it returns to the dust. Jesus is the life-giving spirit of eternal life, the eternal body that does not decay or return to the dust. Those of Christ will bear the image of Christ, the man of heaven. So our resurrected bodies then, what Paul is telling us basically is our resurrected bodies will not be just like the bodies that go into the ground. They will be raised. They will be incorruptible. They will be glorified, honored. They will be raised in the power of God. And they will not be of the natural order, but of the power of the Spirit that gives them life. But physical. In 1 John 3:2, it says, we shall be like him. It says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. See, Jesus is the first fruits of this greater harvest to come. And when we look at his resurrection, it becomes then a picture of our own resurrection later. It's a model of the future resurrection of all believers. We are imperishable in glory, in power. But what was Jesus' body like when he was raised? Well, we know this. It was the same body he had before he was crucified. That's why the tomb was empty. When they went to look for him, he wasn't there. Why? Because he had risen. That body was alive again. And when they went to see him, he said, look at the scars in my hands, in my feet, in the hole, the place where the spear was in my side. The body that was raised was the body that had been placed in that tomb. Paul says the same thing about our own bodies in 1 Corinthians 15:42. Look at this. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. Now notice 43 and 44. It is sown in dishonor, that body. It is raised in glory. Now when he says it, he's referring to the same body. It is sown and it is raised. The language here doesn't allow us to say this one was sown and another one was raised. It was sown and it was raised. It's the same body. Then he goes on to say, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The same body. So Christ's body, the one that went into the tomb, was the same body that was resurrected from the tomb. And so it is with the believer. Our bodies, these bodies, will be resurrected. It is sown, it is raised. Christ tells us that his body was physical. When he appeared to his disciples, they thought that they were looking at a ghost, and he says, "Give me something to eat." So they gave him a piece of fish, and he ate. Again, he showed the people his scars, and he let the people touch him. And he told the disciples that he was physical. In Luke chapter 24, he says this. He says, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Jesus very specifically says, "I have flesh and bones." The literal resurrection of Jesus. But we also know that Jesus' body was different than two, because we know that at one point the disciples were all gathered together, they were in this locked room, and all of a sudden Jesus appears in the midst of them. Somehow he had entered that room, walked through the wall or a door, or just appeared. So in some ways, Jesus was different. Now, will we be able to do the same thing? I don't know. Because at the same time, Jesus is also God. So we probably do some things that we can't. But I know this. Our bodies, these bodies, will be resurrected. They will be different, but they will also be the same. What goes in will be raised. What goes in the ground will be raised from the ground, but different, equipped and fitted for eternity with the Lord in a new heaven and a new earth. And I know that this is true because this is what took place in the life of Jesus, the first fruits. The one who died, was buried, and rose again. And this is why we have the hope that we have of a resurrection of our own in a new world with our Savior. This morning, I trust that you have that hope as well. Scripture tells us that we all can come to know Christ and be forgiven of the sins that we have committed if we will acknowledge our sin and turn to Christ and ask him to forgive us. Scripture tells us if we simply do that and believe that he rose from the dead and that his sacrifice was sufficient for the payment that we can never pay on our own to a holy God, that we'll be forgiven and saved. So this morning I pray that you've entrusted your life to Christ, and that we can look forward to a resurrection like his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have of one day a resurrection taking place for those who have come before us who belong to Jesus, but also, Lord, for our own resurrection one day when you return, whether it's after we have passed from this world or whether it's we are still here when you return, that we know that we will be caught up together with you forever, or that we will be changed to be like you, and that we will be with you for all eternity. Thank you. In the name of Christ, amen.